I don't know that. My will is not sighted. Let me hear what the Spirit says unto your face. And that, of course, is the whole thing we're going to be studying in the first three chapters. That's why we told our notes, hear what the Spirit says to your face. Now, this is what the Spirit now says. He's going to walk to the second occasion. He introduces himself by this vision. And each occasion he writes to, he draws from this open vision, he takes a thread out of it, and he exhorts them from that particular aspect of God's manifestation. So that by the time we've covered the seven epistles, we've covered the complete ambit of God's manifestation. Over the page of our notes to page 8, we elaborate a little bit more on this point, but it's not really anything particularly new, it's just a reiteration of things which we've said before. We can remember we'll try to make it around about 5 to 9. At the top of page 8 then of our notes, continuation of our comment on verse 11. What John beheld then, in verse 12, and what he has described as the subject of his first vision, is a representation of the eternal Spirit manifested first in the things behind, to quote the expression he used, which is the Alpha, or first one, and afterwards in the things before, that is the Omega, or last one. See what we've simply done there? We've simply said, instead of talking about the things that have happened and the things that are going to happen, we've taken the three different expressions that we use. On one hand, it's the Alpha and the Omega. Next hand, it's the first one and the last one. And the next time, it's the things behind and the things before. So whether we talk about the things that are behind, the Alpha manifestation, or the first one, it's all the same thing. And there is a slight difference, of course, but it's speaking about the same ether. The other end of the scale is the things which are to come, the Omega, or the last one. So, the representation of this whole thing. In this turning point between the Alpha things and the Omega things of the Spirit manifestation, the one having the keys of death and Hades sets the prisoners free from the bonds of death, which comes out again in verse 18 of the chapter. The trumpet voice of the Spirit is about to reveal to John a glorious insight into the resurrection and immortalization of the multitude of Christ's body. To put that in simple language, all we're saying is this, that the resurrection of the dead is surely the change point from the things which are as against the things which are to come. The things which are have to end at a certain point, and then they become the things which are to come. The Alpha manifestation becomes the Omega manifestation at a given point. That given point is obviously going to be the resurrection. The resurrection and the glorification. So that's what Brother Thomas is saying there, but this is now, shall we say, the hinge point. The vision he is showing to us here is the way in which the Alpha manifestation will become the Omega. But it's not as though it's a drastic change. The only change will be the nature of the body. And of course, a perfection of our character and faces. So what I'm saying is it's got to be more particularly a blending as far as character is concerned. And the development must be seen now. So the exhortation of the Ephesians is see it now, because it'll be too late in the day of resurrection. What you do now will be the seed of what will be manifested in the kingdom. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Now for those who haven't studied Revelation before, I suppose when you read that verse, the verse, and you just said, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, you said, I went to the church in Exodus. Oh no, it's more important than that. You see, the voice came from behind. It was speaking of the things which are behind. And so it's important that he's now going to turn around and see the things which are behind. And so what are you going to see? Is a picture of the ephemeral world. He's going to see it in what was obviously, I believe, the condition of the second occasion of Asia,
But more particularly than that, what would be that would be typical of the ascendancy down through the ages in that dispensation known as the things which are. So then, he turns to see the voice. John now sees, as well as hears, the voice as of a trumpet. And as previously commented on verse 10. Having turned, he sees as a part of the things that are seven golden lampstands. This is the first thing he sees in verse 12. He turns to see these voice, the trumpet voice, announcing the gathering, and he saw seven golden lampstands. In God, the word candlestick, because it was in no shape or form a candlestick, it was a lampstand, which consisted of seven vessels filled with oil, and that makes it a lamp and a candle. The lampstand. Well, the lampstand, as we would probably guess, is taken from the symbology of the tabernacle. That's why we've got this little chart in the tabernacle, set into the middle of page 8 of our notes. It tells us that the tabernacle was the center of divine worship in Israel. It was a figure for the time then present, foreshadowing God's manifestation. And just as it foreshadowed God's manifestation in the tabernacle, so the Lord chooses the symbol of the lampstand out of this tabernacle in order to describe the occasion. Now in one word, why would the Lord choose the lampstand? Because the lampstand shines forth light. It therefore describes a witnessing community. That's why the word witness is so important here. The lampstand summarizes all that in one word. It's a witnessing community. If you're not witnessing to the truth, you have a lampstand. And he's written from a page of years, you know, you can't be better than that. I'll come and take the lampstand out of its place. If you haven't got the oil of the word, and if that oil isn't shining forth light, then you're no longer fit to be a lampstand. Because a lampstand only of use when it's shining forth light. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this. It was only during the mass over a couple of years ago that it's so obvious. If the lampstand wasn't lit, the holy place would have been completely black. There'd been never any windows in it. Holy place of the tabernacle would have been completely black. It's obvious, isn't it? That you say, well, I've always known that. But it only dawned on me, I say, a couple of years ago, just how important that is. So that if there's no light coming from the lampstand, there is just no light in the holy place. You can't officiate at the table of showbread, you can't really offer incense on the altar of incense. It's your worship, unless it's a witnessing community. So, we pulled out here at the bottom of page 8 of our notes that these seven golden lampstands represent seven ecclesias. Seven, of course, are being listed in the first place, but obviously significant of the complete ecclesia, even as the number seven represents this idea of completion. Many of the apocalyptic visions are based upon the temple and its court, altars and furniture. The three areas of the temple and the tabernacle represent the three stages of God manifestation, answering to the He who was, that's the outer court, the He who is, which is the holy place, and the He who is to come, or the He who is coming, the most holy place. Let's stop there and just have a look at our chart to see how it explains it. You read the chart really from the right-hand side, going across to the left-hand side, because the entrance to the tabernacle is over there on the right-hand side. Now in the outer court, we've got the two articles of that furniture there, which are the brazen altar and the laver. The brazen altar, of course, represents Christ in sacrificial manifestation, and the laver, the washing of water by the word, symbolized as well in the act of baptism. So we're told that the outer court represents the period of preparation. It's a mental preparation, a mental approach, answering to baptism, our contact with the altar, and the study of the word, a mental cleansing, preparatory to the holy place. So the outer court then typifies that which Christ has done on our behalf. He has sacrificed for us, and he has washed us with his own blood. That's what we read previously in chapter 1 of the Apocalypse, isn't it? Now the holy place represents the area of ministration of the saints, which answers to the who he is of the apocalypse. And there are three articles of furniture there. There is the table of showbread, there is the altar of incense, and there is the lampstand. Let's go on and read our notes from at this stage. The lampstand was located in the holy place, signifying the present area of ministration of Yahweh's saints. Besides the lampstand, we have the table of showbread and the altar of incense. These represent various aspects of the life of a believer. The lampstand, a light shining in a dark place, fittingly depicts the ecclesia as the present-day means of God manifestation to a dark world, that is, a witnessing community. The table of showbread represents fellowship with the Father through the hope of Israel. And the altar of incense represents the means of access to God through prayer offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although we don't go on to speak about it at the moment, but later on the book of Revelation will, the most holy place represents that which is to come. It represents immortality itself, and there the mercy seat and the cherubim overshadowing it represents divine glory, the closest possible relationship which we can have to the Father. But we notice then that the lampstand is taken from the holy place. The three articles of furniture there represent the three aspects of our life. The lampstand represents God manifestation, a witnessing community in which the oil of the Word of God shines forth the light of the church. The oil of incense enables us to approach unto God through prayer. And the table of showbread depicts that fellowship which we can have with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mosaic lampstand, and we're quoting Brother Thomas again here, was of one stem with a lamp on the top and three branches projecting from each side with their several lamps, making in all seven lamps or burners. Thus, the stock, stem, or shaft was in the midst of the seven lampstands. Altogether, stems, branches, bowls, knots, and flowers, constituting one illuminator of the holy place. So whilst there were seven lamps, it was one illuminator. The area of the vision is that state of being between the resurrection and the entire exhaustion of the rock of deity contained in the seventh vial. For until the rock of deity is filled up, no man can enter into the most holy place of the apocalyptic temple, which is the millennial era. In this post-resurrectional and pre-millennial holy state of being, the saints of previous generations are gathered together in seven ecclesias, or in complete assembly, as typified by the seven ecclesias of the consideration. Well, again, let's try and simplify what that's saying. How do we know that this is speaking of that period, which is between the resurrection and the entire exhaustion of the rock of deity? Well, it's got to be because if it represents the complete ecclesia, the complete ecclesia can only be there at that period when they've been raised from the dead, gathered together with those who are alive, and they are about to enter into glory. So that's obviously the period. It's just as simple as that, really. The seven lampstands represent the sevenfold ecclesia, as he says, typified by the seven ecclesias of Asia. So going back to our verse 12, when we read verse 12, we read that he turned to see the voice that spoke with him, and being turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. So what does he see? He sees the complete ecclesia. He looks back over the arc of time, and he can look right down to AD 96, he can see seven ecclesias in Asia there, and he can see that those seven ecclesias are typical of all the ecclesias right up through the time. You know, we often wonder how things can be typical of something else. How did God know those seven ecclesias were going to be typical of everything else? Look, we're just so predictable. And human beings just keep doing the same thing generation after generation, time after time, and God knows exactly what they're going to be. Even we can predict this more often than not. People are. People will react similarly in similar circumstances, and God knows the way they'll do that. Of course, his foreknowledge is much greater than that, even so. But what's the purpose of the Bible? Whether we read Genesis or Matthew or Revelation, it's only telling us about human nature. And what Cain and Abel did back in the Garden of Eden is the same as what the Roman Catholic Church does in Revelation, of course, so. Yet we can take Cain as a type of the apostasy, certainly. So all the other apostates down through the ages, and Abel can be a type of the true saint, the type of God. Because human beings, we are predictable. Therefore, God could look at those seven ecclesias and say, what's going on there is the same as we go on to all the ecclesias down through the ages. You know, they vary a little bit. Impure ecclesia will have certain characteristics, which are good and certainly are bad. Angel's weak points may be Peter Gully's strong points, and vice versa. But all in all, when you look at it, you've got a little bit of everything in all of the occasions. And it's desirable, therefore, for us to try and analyse these things and see what our weak points are and take strength from them. But when John looks around, he sees the whole ambit. He sees the Alpha and the Omega manifestation. He sees the whole lot. And somewhere in that, he's into the place that is very big to our eyes and is very, very, very small in the overall picture of the complete aspect of God manifestation. So, what does he see? He sees in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the top with a golden girdle. Well, we won't get past, I don't think, the phrase one like unto the Son of Man. I doubt whether we'll get past that. But we notice it goes on to talk about the characteristics of the Son of Man. It continues in verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 16. So it will probably be good if we just look at this type of Son of Man, and then God willing to start next time in looking at the characteristics of this Son of Man. Once again, I think the concisest method is to have a look at what our notes tell us on this. Halfway down page 9. Son of Man is a title. It's a title applied in a primary sense to the Lord Jesus. Not so much to indicate his humanity, but rather that as a member of the Adamic race, he is worthy to bear the title as descriptive of one who has had the dominion over the flesh. I think most of you are fairly familiar with this sort of reasoning. Now, if you're not, just let me briefly summarize it this way. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, man was created in the image and likeness of the Elohim, and he was given the command to have the dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the earth, heaven, the cattle, the birds, and the creeping things. He was commanded to have the dominion over the all things. So the David in Psalm 8 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him to have dominion over the fish of the sea and so forth. With Paul, and he takes it up in 1 Corinthians 15 and frequently in Ephesians, points out that the Lord Jesus Christ had the dominion over the flesh, and because he had the dominion over the flesh, he was worthy to appropriate to himself the title Son of Man. Now the title Son of Man is used almost exclusively in only two cases. I say almost exclusively. It does appear a little bit outside of this, but not very much. It's used about 100 times in the book of Ezekiel, by God. God calls Ezekiel the Son of Man. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, on many occasions, appropriates to himself the title Son of Man, even to the extent of distinguishing between Son of Man and Son of God, when asked a question about what his position is. Let's read what our notes says about Ezekiel. It is a title which applies in the apocalyptic sense, that is God manifestation, of the Lord Jesus, and those who are imitators of him. It was used of Ezekiel approximately 100 times because he was a man of stone. If you turn back to Ezekiel 24, verse 24, you find the verse which I would say is the key to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 24 says, thus Ezekiel is unto you a son, according to all that he hath done shall you do, and when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh. And so he says also, thou Son of Man shall not be in the day. So Ezekiel was to be a man of time, and as part of that time, he is called Son of Man. And if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, we'll see why he was called this, and what the Lord had in mind. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we read that it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kedar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of Elohim. Very much like your prophet, the prophet of visions. So he saw visions of Elohim. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of Yahweh came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Uzzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shinar, and the hand of Yahweh was there upon him, and he likewise was taken away in spirit. But Ezekiel is only called Ezekiel twice in the whole book, and we've read both of them. Ezekiel 24, verse 24, and chapter 1, verse 3. Every other time he's called Son of Man. In two places he's called Ezekiel is here, and in chapter 24. Now Ezekiel was to be a man of time. As part of that time, God called him Son of Man. As Son of Man, he saw visions of Elohim. Ezekiel means strengthened of Ael. He was made strong by Ael. He was to be the man made strong, even as the Lord Jesus Christ was to be the plant made strong. Now how would Yahweh strengthen him? With visions of Elohim. How would he strengthen us? With visions of Elohim. And if we can take the visions of God into our mind and make them part of us, he will strengthen us. He will strengthen us to have the dominion over the flesh. Since we are fit to inherit the title Son of Man. Do you see that again? The Lord Jesus Christ had visions of Elohim. His mind was completely at one with the Father. He could draw so close to the Father, he could say, oh, my Father, I won. The Lord Jesus Christ was enabled, as the man made strong, to have the dominion over the flesh. Since he inherited the title Son of Man. Ezekiel acted in his life all of these things. He played two soldiers on one occasion and took siege against the little model of the city. Another occasion he lay on his side for nearly a year. Well, that goes a year, doesn't it? Only that day, 20 to 30 days. Another occasion he cut off his hair, and that's the part of the Nazarite. He played little games in order to teach lessons. He told parables. He did all sorts of things as a man of God to show that if these people would only understand the word of Yahweh, they might come to know Yahweh, and they likewise could inherit the title of Son of Man. And so, Son of Man is a title, descriptive, of the one, the first one, the Alpha, who has overcome the flesh, and also of the last one, the Omega, the way which are to come, who likewise will overcome the flesh. The use of the title Son of Man by the Lord is quite interesting. Try Matthew 26, verse 63 and 64. We've also noted it there in Matthew 25, verse 31, which says, when the Son of Man should come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he should sit upon the throne of his glory. But look at Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. This is an interesting illustration of the use of this term. This was when Jesus was being cross-examined by the high priest. And the high priest had said, well, aren't you going to ask me anything? What it is that these witness against me? So Jesus, verse 63, heard his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The question was, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He said, I am the Son of Man. What he's saying is, I'm going to come, and I'm going to rule, and I'm going to be on the throne, because I am the Son of Man. I am fit to be that one. And I said, you're the Son of God. He said, I'm Son of Man, and I'm going to rule. You see, the Lord didn't bother to answer the question they appeared to ask. He answered the real issue at stake. And the real issue at stake was that this high priest, if he did it in the next verse, rent his garments and said, I'm not fit to be high priest. Well, he didn't say that. But the very fact of rent his garments testified to that, because one thing a high priest wasn't allowed to do was rent his garments. And so he vacated the office, and there was the Lord fit to be king and priest standing in front of him. Another example of it, and there are many, just one more we do, is found in John chapter 5. In the notes we put down John chapter 5 verse 27, why I didn't add in verse 25 I'm not sure, but anyway you can make verse 25 as well. Once again a comparison. Now here in John chapter 25, the Lord is speaking about the fact that he has power to manifest God. Well, let's read it and see what he's saying. Anyway, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man.
Well, notice the comparison. Because of the power that was vested in him as Son of God, he is preaching the truth. He's going to raise the dead through the power of God. But when he comes to take to himself his position as judge, the authority is vested in him, not because he's the Son of God. Christ is not fit to be our judge because he's Son of God. He's fit to be our judge because he's Son of Man. That's very important. Because he has been through the trials that we have, and he has overcome. He knows what we've gone through, therefore he is fit, and he has the authority vested in him to be our judge. Hence the title Son of Man, I submit. Certainly speaks of the Lord as being of human origin, but that's not what it's talking about. It's saying that as a representative of the human race, he has had the dominion, and therefore he is fit to judge the human race. Now, it's the Son of Man, which John sees in the midst of the landscape. Who's the Son of Man? Not just meaning Jesus Christ personally, but what we might say is the Spirit of Christ, if you like. Christ manifested in the individual and in all the other individuals who likewise have overcome the flesh and constituted part of that testifying community. So our note will conclude with these words. About 6 or 7 or 8 lines from the bottom of the page 9. The same title was appropriated by the Lord to himself in such places as Matthew 25:31 and 26:64 and 63 and John 5:27. Note it is just as important to distinguish the various titles used of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is to study the name and titles of deity. The one like unto the Son of Man, similar to the man of the one of Daniel 10:5, is representative of a multitude, verse 15, that is the multitudinous body of Christ, who manifests his characteristics in the midst of the occasion. So whilst it is correct to say that John in chapter 1 sees Jesus Christ in the midst of the occasion, how does he see Jesus Christ in the midst of the occasion at the moment? Well, it's not Jesus Christ personally, but it is those who have the mind of Christ, the spirit of Christ, the characteristics of Christ. And in conclusion, it takes us right back to where we started. This is what John's talking about. He doesn't see the spirit of Christ in self-centered individuals. He doesn't see it in small-minded individuals. He doesn't see it in people who say, oh, this is all too hard for me. I don't think you have to understand these books anyway. It's not seen in people who are pretty, is it? The spirit of Christ is in the midst of a testifying community. And people who love Christ are prepared to sacrifice themselves for the church, for God, and for the brethren and sisters. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's all about a witnessing community, a testifying community, which is seen as we are going to see God willing in the subsequent verses, in that day when they will be glorified with him.